Please turn your Bibles to the book of Joel, chapter 3, and we'll look this evening at this final section in verses 17 through 21 as we consider a glorious future for God's people. Please stand with me as I read. This is the word of a living God. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day, the mountain shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our loving Father, as we come to this final section of Joel, Lord, as we have walked through this prophet as a congregation over the last several months, we do ask, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would illumine our minds, and that we would take away from this all that we are to take away from it by your Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that we would not live in such a way as to only think about today, but rather that we would have an eternal perspective, that life's troubles, that life's difficulties, that the suffering that inevitably will come to us all will only make this glorious future that much more glorious and bright, knowing the promise that the suffering we are called to endure in this life is nothing compared to the weight of glory that awaits us in the next. O Lord, help us tonight to understand the flow of redemptive history, to understand our Bibles better as we consider these last few verses of your servant, the prophet Joel. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I am already so thankful that I'm not watching the Super Bowl right now. I have been so blessed just in these few moments together already in this service. But here we come to God's Word. And here in God's Word, we are taught that God's love is so great, so glorious, so, can we say, extravagant, so marvelous, and so profound that finite minds like ours cannot fully comprehend it, that our words cannot adequately describe it. But we try. We try. Our minds are stretched, and our hearts are enlarged, that we would receive and contemplate God's amazing love. In fact, it's the humble endeavor of every true believer to grow in an understanding of God's love and all of its marvelous dimensions. I've said before that the reason why the entire Scriptures is so marvelous, why we will never go to the depths and completely understand all that God's Word has for us, is because the marvelous thing is that it's like a diamond that we hold up, and as we turn it, light is refracted through it and it's reflected out, and what we have is all of these glorious dimensions of the way that it's the same exact gospel fulfilled in Jesus Christ is preached. And so when we come to the various prophets and the various aspects of the Old Covenant ceremonial system, and as we come to various figures, prophets, priests, and kings in the Old Testament. As we come to the New Testament and see the fulfillment of all of those things, the gospel is proclaimed in all different kinds of ways. The same gospel, the same Lord Jesus Christ, and yet helping us to understand God's love more and more. It is the humble endeavor of every true believer to grow in an understanding of this love. It's every true believer's endeavor to embrace God's love, to live in God's love, and to show this love to others. Doesn't Paul pray for the Ephesians? That they would be rooted and grounded in love, and that they would have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of God which surpasses human knowledge. Beloved, fundamental to being a Christian is exploring the depths of the riches of the love of God in Christ, even as we admit that we will never plumb its depths. Any representation of the Christian faith that does not glory and boast and weep over the love of God in Christ is no fair representation of the Christian faith. It's fundamental to being a Christian. It's fundamental to being a faithful church that we glory and boast in the love of God in Christ, even if we can't ever fully grasp it. In some reading this past week, I came across a passage in the Puritan David Clarkson's writings where he makes the point that when the Bible itself describes God's love and blessings towards his people, it is most often expressed in sublime and illustrious language. Clarkson writes, quote, "The glorious riches of Christ's love cannot be expressed but in the language of paradise. The expressions which the Spirit uses for us to understand are such that we realize we cannot fully apprehend them. He tells us of joy," what? "Unspeakable," 1 Peter 1:8. "Of peace that passes," what? "Understanding," Philippians 4:7. "Of love that passes knowledge," Ephesians 3:19. "And riches that are unsearchable," Ephesians 3:8. "These streams," he says, "are drops of love. Christ is the fountain, the ocean. These are sparks. He has given us the sun," end quote. And then he goes on to write, "O boundless love, O unsearchable riches of Christ's love, O happy souls that have an interest in his love and in these riches." Beloved, in our text for this evening, as we conclude our study of Joel, we are provided a glorious description of God's boundless love and superabundant future blessings for his people. Here we see a great reversal of the devastating effects of judgment upon Israel described at the beginning of this book. You remember the opening scene in chapter 1. The prophet Joel gives a detailed description of the devastating effects of this vast army of locusts that God himself has sent upon his people Israel as a judgment. God sent the destructive plague because his covenant people had broken the covenant and were living in sinful rebellion and idolatry. Rather than trusting and obeying their God, the one true God, they were putting their trust in idols and they were forsaking their covenant responsibilities. Therefore, God himself, this book teaches us, sends these tiny creatures to ravage the land. And this they most certainly did. The prophet Joel describes in chapter 1, verse 2, that what the cutting locust left, the swarming locust had eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. The different stages of the locust development ensured the utter devastation of the land. This land, which was an inheritance for the people of God, and it was a part of the covenant heritage of who they were, their very identity as a people. The harvest field had perished. The water brooks had dried up. The fig tree, the vine, and all the fruit trees had languished, and the storehouses were empty. In light of God's judgment, the entire nation of Israel was broken. laid in the dust and called to lament and weep. The virgins, the farmers, and the priests were exhorted to wear sackcloth and to mourn. The priests were told in verse 14, they were exhorted to wear sackcloth and mourn. They were told in verse 14 to consecrate a fast, to call a solemn assembly, and to gather the elders and all of the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord. Why? In order to cry out to him for mercy. Gladness had dried up from the children of men, and they were called in their brokenness to return to the Lord and to call out to him for mercy. And with the Day of the Lord motif in this book, we've learned that this day of judgment is only a small taste of that future day of judgment. The Day of the Lord, when Christ returns and judges the nations in righteousness. This was a dismal time for Israel. They had walked away from the Lord, and they were under his hand of judgment. But all was not lost. All was not lost. As dismal as things were, as devastating as the effects of their sin and God's judgment were, there was still hope. The Lord would not leave his covenant people without hope. God is faithful to his covenant promises. And so in chapter 2 and verse 13, the word of the Lord called his people to rend their hearts and return to the Lord your God, for he is what? Gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. In chapter 2 and verse 18, we see that God had pity on his repentant people and was jealous for the land that he had given to them. And here we have the good news of the gospel in Joel. By God's sovereign grace, by his covenant faithfulness, God restores his people. He restores his inheritance. He draws near to them with his loving presence. He is a refuge to his people. He is a stronghold to his people, Israel. This is the language that Joel uses. What happens next in the book of Joel is typical of the prophetic books in the scriptures. As God promises restoration to his covenant people, a part of that restoration is the destruction of his enemies. We see it all over the place. We see it in the Psalms. We see it in the prophets. We see it in the book of Revelation over and over again. A part of God's restoring his people and bringing them into their eternal glory is bringing destruction upon his enemies. The enemies of God will not go unpunished. Their sins against God's people will not go unaccounted for. Last time we were together in Joel, we considered chapter 3 and verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. This valley represents not a place where people will make decisions for or against the Lord, but rather a place where God will render his decision of judgment upon all the nations, those who have remained his enemies and are under his just wrath. Verse 16 states that the Lord roars from Zion, and the heavens and the earth tremble at his voice. But he is a refuge to his people, to those who take refuge in him through repentance and faith. And this brings us to the final five verses of Joel, a kind of summary of all that has gone before it. And here we see the abundant, superabundant future blessings for God's people and the dark future for God's enemies. Look with me at the first section. And I've called this, there are two points or two headings. The first one is this, a glorious future for God's people. Look with me again at verses 17 and 18. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. And a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and water the valley of Shittim. Here once again we see the great contrast, the great reversal, from terrible destruction to abundant blessing. God answered the cries of his people. When they cried out to the Lord with sincere hearts of repentance and faith, he answered them. In chapter 2 and verse 9, it states that the Lord answered and said to his people, "Behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations." And though they don't see God's restoration right then and there, they have God's promise. They have God's promise, which is as good as gold, as they say. God's word may be trusted. They have a future and a hope. Beloved, you have a future and a hope because God said you do. God does not go back on his promises. Everything that God has said, he has done or shall do. They have a future and a hope. Even as they look around, they see destruction and suffering all around them. They have a future and a hope. In verse 17, it says, So that you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So that you shall know that I am the Lord. God has made, has kept, and will keep his promises. Here we have God's word, his promise. And again, these individuals will not see the ultimate fulfillment of these promises, as we'll see in just a few moments what these things ultimately point to. But the promise guarantees that they will one day be the recipients of the blessings of these promises. John Calvin comments on this verse that, quote, "His word ought indeed to be sufficient for us in the greatest evils. For though God may cast us into the deepest gulfs, yet when he shines upon us by his word, it ought to be a consolation abundantly available to sustain our souls." Here again, we see the life, comfort, joy, peace, and hope that the bare word of God provides for his people. Joel declares God's word, quote, "so that you shall know that Almighty God is their God and a refuge to them." And he dwells in Zion, on his holy mountain, with his people in Jerusalem, and no strangers or enemies will pass through it. And here we have God's promise that in the future, he will dwell with his people in the new heavens and the new earth forever, and all of his and all of our enemies will be cast far from it. Here in verses 17 and 18, we see the clear continuity of Scripture and the forward-looking nature, the anticipatory nature of this prophecy in Joel. Please listen closely. The Garden of Eden, before the fall of mankind, was a kind of temple paradise where God, in his glorious presence, dwelt with man in perfect, harmonious fellowship. There was perfect worship, perfect joy, perfect peace, perfect fellowship, perfect delight, and perfect obedience. In that garden paradise, there was lush and abundant fruit and all the blessings and provisions that mankind could ever want or ever need. But as we know, man transgressed God's law. And man was expelled from the garden into a place of thorns and difficulty and suffering. And where previously there was perfect, objective peace between God and man, now there was separation, hostility, and enmity. The holy God could no longer dwell with unholy man in sweet fellowship. Man hid from God, and God could no longer look with pleasure upon rebellious man. But God, according to his sovereign purpose, revealed himself to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And from them a nation was born, a nation that would be called Israel. As God chose to reveal himself to Abraham, so he would choose to reveal himself to this nation. Remember in Deuteronomy, it is said, "Why have you chosen Israel? Why didn't you choose some other nation to reveal yourself to?" Well, because God loved them and made promises to them. And it was a part of his purpose. God would deliver this nation from the tyranny of Egypt and wicked Pharaoh so that they would go into the wilderness to do what? To worship God under the leadership of Moses. And eventually they would enter into the promised land under the military leadership of Joshua. While they were in the wilderness, God commanded them to build a tabernacle, a place where God's presence would dwell, and a place where the priests would make sacrifices. They would be ordained to perform atoning, mediatorial sacrifices on behalf of the people. Eventually, Israel would build a temple under Solomon's rule, and God would fill the temple with his presence. And the priesthood would continue to intercede for the nation of Israel through the sacrificial system, all of which was in anticipation of something much greater. You see, the Garden of Eden, the history of Israel, the wilderness wanderings, the tabernacle, the entrance into the promised land, the temple, the priesthood and sacrificial system, the prophets, the establishing of a royal line of kings, these things were never intended to be the goal in and of themselves. So much theology gets it wrong when they think that somehow God had a plan, didn't work, let's do something different. God had another plan, didn't work, let's do something different. It's called classic dispensationalism. And it's just wrong. And so we come to this and we see that God had what some scholars called a designed obsolescence for all of these things. They were designed not to be the fulfillment, but to be that which points towards it. They were shadows of the reality. You see, all of these things point to something greater, something everlasting, that which finds its realization and fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so who is this Jesus? Jesus Christ is the second Adam. The first Adam failed. Christ, Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, is the second Adam who did not fail and who overcame temptation. He redeems us and takes us back into the garden. He is the one true and final atoning sacrifice who satisfies God's justice and saves us from our sins. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In Christ, we are delivered from the greater Egypt and the greater Pharaoh, namely hell and Satan. And he brings us out into the wilderness to worship, even as we make progress towards the promised land, that is, the new Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth. Christ is our priest. Christ is our final sacrifice. Christ is our prophet. Christ is our king. He is the true temple. And all the fullness of deity dwells in him. He is the presence of God. It is through faith in him that we are reconciled to God and restored to dwell with God in the new Eden forever. Beloved, this is the good news of the end of the prophet Joel. Look with me again at verses 17 and 18. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from where? The house of the Lord, and water, the valley of Shittim, this outer valley where there's only desert and dryness and dust. All over Scripture, we have these very kinds of descriptions being given of the ultimate restoration of the people of God. And this is precisely what Joel is pointing to. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Look with me at Revelation chapter 21. Turn with me there. Revelation 21 and verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Look with me at verse 22 now. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. No foreigners, no enemies of God will walk through this land. And then in verse 1 of chapter 22, and the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Do you not see many, many similarities and connections with our prophecy at the end of Joel? We see similar language in Isaiah. We see similar language in Ezekiel, this river that is flowing forth from God's throne and blessing the nations. It is the gospel. These themes reinforce the continuity of Scripture and how it all points to Jesus Christ and that great future goal of the new heavens and the new earth with his people surrounding him. Beloved, from the very beginning, from the opening chapters of Genesis, the goal is this. This is the goal. It's what scholars call that great eschatological hope, that great forward-looking anticipation of where we will dwell forever. Though we've been cast out of Eden, we shall one day return, and Christ will be leading us in glorious procession. As Ross prayed, not because of anything we have done, but solely because of the work of Christ. Jesus Christ, who is the second Adam, who is the seed of promise that was promised to Abraham, who is the ark that buoyed up that small family from the flood waters of God's wrath, who is the yes and amen of all of God's promises, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who is our prophet, priest, and king, who is the greater Moses, who is the greater David. The Lord Jesus Christ will lead us back into this promised land, this new Eden. And it'll be even better than the first one. Because whereas there was the possibility that Adam could enter into a sinful state, that possibility will no longer exist. And don't we see that God's blessings are abundant? Look at the description in Joel 3. And you see it in Revelation. Mountains will drip with wine. The hills shall flow with milk. Rivers are full and flowing, even to the desert areas in the valley. Beloved, whatever joy, whatever satisfaction you may think you will gain from the things of this world, nothing will remotely compare to what is before us. This should be on our minds. You know, it is often the case that we do not long for heaven as middle to upper class Americans. Not as much as, say, those who are suffering in Northeast Africa, being persecuted, Christians in the Middle East. They are longing for heaven, perhaps like we never will. But here's what we must understand. As we grow to understand more and more the love of God and the depths of the riches of God's grace in Jesus Christ, and as we recognize the futility of this present evil age, then, though we as Americans may have some nice things, those nice things will not have us. And we will be about worshiping and growing and giving of ourselves for the sake of the kingdom. When we suffer, and suffering, if it has not come, will come to us all, what glorious promises we have to remember. Remember, it's all forward-looking. The Christian life is one of progression. You are one day older than you were yesterday. Write that down and give me credit. And tomorrow, you'll be older. And every day is a step towards glory. And the Lord may, in His providence, cut your life off at an age that you never thought. May we all have this eternal perspective and recognize the abundance of the glory. You know, the world glorifies things and makes it look like the end all. But we know that this is the end all. And nothing compares. God's word states in 1 Corinthians 2:9, which is taken from Isaiah 64:4, that no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him. And in verse 20, we see that God's people will go on in this state forever. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. Yes, yes, in that era, we know, we have already considered the fact that we don't know exactly when the book of Joel was written and exactly the time period it's in. And there were blessings that the people of God experienced as they came back into the land after exile. Yes, yes, yes. But it was never like it was in its former glory, the land or the temple. And it certainly is nothing compared to the future glory. Beloved, the nation of Israel is only a type of the true spiritual Israel, of those who are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these things point to Christ. But the second point must be said. There is a dark future for God's enemies. Look with me in verses 19 and 21. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness. For the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land, Then in verse 21, I will avenge their blood. Blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. As I mentioned earlier, salvation for God's people means the destruction of their enemies. In verses 1 through 8, two of Israel's traditional enemies are mentioned. And here, two more are mentioned, namely Egypt and Edom. We learn here that God will avenge the enemies of his church. Sometimes God's people are crying out for justice. Sometimes God's people are saying, Lord, where are you? When is this valley of decision going to come? But God, we are told here, will render justice on that great day of the Lord in the valley of decision. And they too will live forever. They too will live forever, but away from the presence of the Lord, in a place much worse than this world east of Eden. It's a place of fire and of weeping and of gnashing teeth. Beloved, as heaven is more glorious than we could ever imagine or describe, so hell is more horrific than we could ever imagine or describe. But thanks be to God that the light of the gospel is shining forth today. There is one who bore God's judgment in our stead in Calvary, making a way to be reconciled to God and to be restored to everlasting fellowship at God's table. And here we have it wrapped up, don't we? In Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him give us what? All things. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Oh, it is the immediate, unmediated presence of God that we all long for in heaven. It is his presence. But even there'll be even greater, even there will be more and more blessings poured out upon us. Christ himself is the greatest blessing. But here we learn this new heavens and new earth, dwelling with God's people forever, there will be blessings beyond measure. How will he not with Christ give us all things? What does this mean for us? It means that God in Christ has given us a future and a hope. Suffering believer, be comforted. Be comforted this evening. Struggling believer, live with an eternal perspective. Depressed believer, there is inexpressible joy in Christ and a future hope and glory. Insecure believer, you are loved by God and promised an eternal inheritance that will never be taken away from you and that is greater than words can describe. A new Eden awaits us and Christ has purchased our entrance there. Let us put our trust in him. Let us pray. Our Father, as we have considered this book of Joel over the past few months, we do thank you for the truth that is there. We pray it be driven deeply into our hearts and that we carry it with us the rest of our lives. And Lord, may you receive all the glory as we put our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation and go forward with this future hope. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.